Lights back up, please. I'm going to ask two questions this morning of all of us as we consider, and I believe that they're questions that will expose to each one of us kind of where we really are in our understanding of Jesus. I'm going to build a little bit onto what we've been talking about on Wednesday night, where we began Wednesday night looking at a whole new side of Jesus, realizing there's so much more to Jesus than just a Savior. And so today I want to talk very, very frankly, very, very plainly. And so let me get into this. The first question is this. You know, it's the first question. I'm just going to ask it, and I'm just going to put it up here. I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to think to yourself as I put this question up on the board. And just please notice, and here's the question. Question number one. The question is, why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus come to earth? Now, if you ask the majority of followers of Jesus and well-meaning, all of us being well-meaning, and if we really gave a first answer, kind of just from our gut or what we just would initially come up with, what we would probably say, and it's frankly, it's a wrong answer, and that is that he came to die for our sins. I know many people say, well, wait a minute, what do you mean you're saying he didn't come to die for our sins? I didn't say he didn't come to do that. I said that's not the reason that he came. He did not come to die for our sins and save us. That is actually the wrong answer. What is the right answer? The right answer, according to Scripture, is this. He came to preach repentance and give all people an opportunity to accept him as Messiah and then change themselves, change the way they live. That's why he came. He came to preach repentance to the Jews first. And his message to them was that it was, you need to repent and turn back to God. He said, and in doing so, Jesus would have ushered in his kingdom right then and there. That's what would have happened had they done what Jesus really came for. He did not come to die. We often do this backwards, and we work from a framework of the cross, which is a good thing. It's a good perspective to have. But please understand, had they accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, there would not have been a cross. Now understand this as well. We all understand they did not accept him. They rejected, the Jews rejected him. He came into his own received him not, John 1:14. But just because he knew that was going to happen doesn't mean it wasn't a bona fide offer. You follow me? Just because he, and look, let's not hold God's omniscience against him. Let's don't say, well, he knew they weren't going to, so it wasn't real an offer. No, it was still a legitimate offer. He said, look, receive me as your Savior. Let me be your Messiah. Let me be your Messiah, and I will lead you as a nation. And then he would have saved the rest of us through the Jews. Now, that's what Scripture teaches us. Please understand that. He came to his own. So the first question is, why did he come to earth? Well, he came to earth to preach repentance and to give all mankind an opportunity to change. Hold on to that. The second question is this then. So why did he go to the cross? Why did he go to the cross? Most of us would say, well, he went to the cross to pay for our sins. That's only partially true. That's only partially true. The actual correct answer to that of why Jesus went to the cross was this. He went to the cross to satisfy the need or the demand of his Father for justice. Amen. That's why he went to the cross. He went to the cross because mankind had created such an imbalance in the sin, the collective sin debt of mankind had grown so great that even our long-suffering, merciful God had run out of patience. Yep. And that's not the first time. And I'll get into that here in just a little bit. See, God is merciful and long-suffering, but please get this, and this is, we need to hold on to this and stop always focusing on the fact that, well, I'm saved so I can live any way I want to. No, well, we can, but please understand, Jesus didn't go to the cross so we can live any way we want to. Yes, it will not affect our eternity. Yes, it will not keep us from going to heaven. However, that's not why he went to the cross. And what an incredibly wicked thought it is in my head that I can live any way I want to because Jesus went to the cross to save me. He did not. He went to the cross because God Almighty, God the Father, had a demand that justice be done. Now just, again, hold on to that as I continue to build during this invitation. There comes a point where God can only tolerate the collective sin of mankind for so long. Please know that's true. Now, the next thing that I want to bring up then. So how can the judgment of God, how can the judgment that God has to have, and please understand, it's kind of one of those things where I got to be careful of wording because I don't want to do injustice to God. But God doesn't just demand justice be done. In some aspect, God needs justice to be done because He is a holy, righteous, and perfect God and can only tolerate so much sin before He reaches the point where His even long-suffering and His mercy runs out. And we've seen that. I'm going to show it to you in Scripture how we've seen that over and over again in history. But right now, the question there, or what I want to talk about then is, so how can the judgment of God be satisfied? There's only two ways. There's only two ways for the judgment of God to be satisfied. Number one, watch this. Number one, He can destroy all of the unrighteous, leaving only the righteous to live. Okay, that is one way God could satisfy justice. Can we just accept that? That's true, yes? God could be satisfied with justice being done if He chose to destroy all of the unrighteous, leaving only the righteous to live. He could do it that way. The second way is to destroy the righteous, giving the unrighteous an opportunity to change. You follow me? When Jesus came, we know He destroyed the righteous so that the unrighteous could have an opportunity to what? Would you say the next word, please?
Change.
To change. To change. That's what repentance means. When Jesus came preaching repentance, it means to change. He said, you need to change. And by the way, I don't think that message is really that much different today. I don't know how much more a righteous, holy God can take from this world. I don't know how much more a holy, righteous God can take from America. So we know there is a point. Now, I gotta be careful of my time here. History and geology and Scripture all tell us that these things are true. Let's take a look at that second thing. Destroy the righteous, giving the unrighteous an opportunity. We know that's talking about Jesus. We know that that's what Jesus did when he, in fact, let's look at how Peter worded it. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, here's what Peter said. He said, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Notice the next phrase, the just for the unjust, right? We could change that to the righteous died for the unrighteous. Yes? The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So what we see here is that Peter reminds us that Jesus did that second opportunity, that second thing I said, the just dying for the righteous dying for the unrighteous. But then he goes on and he reminds us of a time where it was the other way around. Would you notice, please, as he continues? Verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. What spirits? What people? What people that are in hell, which is a temporary holding place? He said, who was he going to preach to? I'll tell you, he goes on to explain. Verse 20, which sometime, that means a time ago in the past, were disobedient when, watch the wording here, when once the long-suffering of God waited. When the long-suffering of God, when the patience of God waited. When the judgment of God waited. That means God is merciful and long-suffering. God does not always drop the hammer when we sin, does He? Hello? God doesn't do that. Just because we get away with sin sometimes doesn't mean God's not paying attention, folks. Just because the world gets away with sin does not mean God's not paying attention. Just because America gets away with some very, very wicked practices doesn't mean God's not paying attention. But it's like in the days of Noah. God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Do you see there? That is that first scenario that I said. What did God end up doing? God ended up destroying the unrighteous, leaving only the righteous to live. Do we see that? We could see the same thing. There was a time when, just a little time later, when God was looking down on a place called Sodom and Gomorrah, and he saw the wickedness of that city was so great. And he came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to destroy the unrighteousness in Sodom. And Abraham, if you remember the story, Abraham knew his son-in-law Lot was in there, his nephew Lot. And he said, God, what if there's 40 righteous people there? You remember the story? He said, if there's 40 righteous, and God said, okay, if there's 40 righteous people in those cities, I will spare them. And then Abraham realized, there's not 40 righteous people there. He said, okay, I'm sorry, I misspoke, I spoke in haste, how about 30? God said, okay, 20? Okay. He got all the way down to 5, didn't he? He said, God, if there's just 5 righteous people, would you spare the city? And God said, yes, I will spare the city for 5 righteous people. But I hate to break it to you, Abraham. There's not 5 righteous people. There were not 5 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. So what did God have to do? He had to pull the righteous out. In fact, let's look at the scripture. Peter also tells us about that. 2 Peter chapter 2. He said, and God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that should live ungodly. Verse 7. And delivered just Lot. That doesn't mean only Lot, although we can take it that way. It means he was saying that Lot was just, that Lot was actually a righteous man. I think we oftentimes see his flaws. Look, we see Lot's flaws later on. But at that moment, God said he's actually a righteous man. We're going to see that in the next verse. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the world. Before we go on, can I just say that Lot was, according to God, is a righteous person, but he hung out with so much filth all the time that it totally corrupted the way he saw things. Why do we think we're any different? Why do we think we can watch anything we want to on TV, watch anything we want to on the internet, do anything we want to, live any way we want to, talk any way we want to, and it's not going to vex our spirits? Because after all, we're so much better. Because after all, I mean, God's going to describe us the same way he describes Lot, right? Let's look at what he says, verse 8. This is how God described him. For that righteous man, why don't you stand up and take your bow if you think God would call you a righteous man? He called Lot that. But Lot vexed his righteous soul day after day with the sin that was going on, seeing and hearing. And you see, this is where God, so what do we find here? So what we found there is in the place of Sodom and Gomorrah, the long-suffering of God had run out. And once again, there was a choice to make. He could either destroy the righteous and let the unrighteous have a chance to change, or he could destroy the unrighteous, allowing the righteous to continue to change. And that's what we saw. Now, here's the point. Both of those examples, both Noah and Lot. What's the problem? The problem is neither one of them were righteous enough to satisfy the judgment of God for the rest. If Noah had been Jesus, he could have died, and the rest of the world at that time could have been spared of the flood. Do you follow me? But he wasn't good enough. He wasn't righteous enough. So when the time came that the world had once again become as in the days of Noah, Jesus had to leave heaven because the righteousness of God was going to be satisfied one way or the other. The judgment of God was going to be satisfied one way or the other. You know, I think too oftentimes we think that we look at Jesus as a Savior, which He is, and that's wonderful, yes? I'm so thankful that Jesus saved my soul, but I need to be reminded from time to time, and so do you. That's not why He came. It's not why He came. He didn't come to give me a free pass. That's a byproduct. Heaven for me is a byproduct of the fact that Jesus came to satisfy his Father's need for judgment. and for justice. And so when we get to that, so saving us from heaven is just a byproduct. So my third question then, here's my third question. Please don't miss this. So what does this holy, righteous God, the Father, expect from those of us that have received the benefit of Jesus satisfying his demand for justice? Are you with me? What does he want from you and me? I'm not asking what does Jesus want. I'm asking what does God the Father want from you and from me? Because he allowed Jesus to satisfy the sin debt of the world instead of wiping the world. Do you realize if Jesus had refused to go to the cross, God would have wiped out humanity? Hey folks, 2,000 years ago, when the Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah God had to go to a different plan, then the justice of God could only be satisfied by the righteous being destroyed for the unrighteous to have a chance to change, or he would have had to have destroyed all the unrighteous. If Jesus had been unwilling to go to the cross, you and I would not be here. We would not be here. He would have destroyed all of mankind. He would have had to. Because God's justice had to be satisfied. So what does God expect from those of us? Let's take a look at 2 Peter. Here's how Paul described this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, notice what he says. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all what? Dead. All right, so watch. Did one die for all? Yes, that was Jesus, yes? Because Jesus was righteous enough. See, Jesus could die for us because he was righteous enough. Noah wasn't righteous enough. Lot wasn't righteous enough. No one besides Jesus was ever righteous enough to satisfy that one possibility that God had for making justice be done. That was Jesus. All right, so if one died for all, then we're all dead. Can I just say this? Before you trusted Jesus Christ, you and I were dead men walking. What does that mean? Well, you know, it's an expression, you know, dead men, that we were on death row. We have already been condemned to die. We were already, that's what the Bible says, yes, he that rejects the Son is condemned already. Yep. We were condemned to die. We were dead men walking, dead women walking, just waiting for the judgment hand of God to fall upon us. The great Jonathan Edwards, a preacher centuries ago, he preached a message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He likened it to, how many of you heard of the name Jonathan Edwards? You know that name? Yeah, not very many. We don't do a good enough job teaching that. But he talked about a spider being held by a string over a fire. He said, you are this close from the fires of hell, just coming up and just taking away that string, and we would be plunged. And people just responded with such amazing conviction. But that's really what it was like. Before you and I trusted Jesus Christ, we were dead men walking. And so he continues, verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live, watch, should not henceforth live unto themselves. I ask the question, what does God want from us? What does God the Father want from us because Jesus went to the cross and did pay for our sins and satisfied his judgment? So is that good? Is God good with everything after that? No. He did not do that for us to live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Do you see the point of this morning's message? Amen. The point is, he said, Jesus did not go to the cross just so we could go to heaven. He said, I went to the cross for you to change the way you live. For me to change the way I live. To change to repent and change who I am. Change what I'm all about. In fact, he goes on to graphically describe it. He said, I called you to live no longer for yourself. Isn't that how we all used to live? Did we not all in our lost days, did we not just live for ourselves? We live for our flesh. We live for whatever pleased us, whatever felt good, whatever we wanted to do. Hey, I'll watch what I want, drink what I want, snort what I want, smoke what I want, run around with whoever I want to. All these things that we can talk about. Think the way I want to. I'll let my mind go wherever I want my mind to go. I'll let my eyes go wherever I want my eyes to go. That's how we were when we were lost. But he said something's supposed to change when you become a follower of Jesus. Verse 16, wherefore, Henceforth, that means from now on, from then on. Can you just go back for a minute to the day you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you remember that day? Can you put that day in your mind for a minute? Whether it was here or in Bible school somewhere, or whether somebody led you to Christ or whatever, just the day that you realized, wow, I am lost and I can't save myself. Go back to that day. Now ask me, or ask, I ask you, can you consider, ask yourself, is this verse true for you? We know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. In other words, we only know him from a baby in a manger to a Savior on a cross. That's all we think about. All we think about is the fact that he came and he died for us, and yay, because now I go to heaven and all my sins are gone and all that kind of thing. They're actually not gone yet. I'll get to that. He said, now henceforth we know him no more that way. Watch verse 17, he explains it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things. Old things. The things I used to do. The things I used to think. The words I used to use. The thoughts I used to have. The way I used to treat my wife, the way I used to treat my kids, the way I used to consider the works of God, the way I used to think about church and about Jesus and about the Bible and about how I would treat other people and all these things. He said, those things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, this is a very curious verse because let's be honest. Let's be honest. Let's all be honest for a minute. When you got saved, you go back to that day. I mean, did your old desires really go away? Mine didn't. Did your old cravings go away? Nope. Did your old thought processes go away? Did they just die? Of course not. He's not saying that we suddenly become perfect and sinless and that we don't have those same old things in our lives. But what he was saying was you ought not to feel the same way about them. You shouldn't feel the same way about the way you live. You shouldn't. You're still going to have those same thoughts that you used to have. Hey, but you should not like them anymore. You should feel bad when you say that kind of stuff that you used to say. You ought to feel guilty when you treat people badly. Hey, if you go to a restaurant and you treat a server badly, you shouldn't be able to drive away without going back in there and saying, I am so sorry for how I treated you. As a child of God. As a child of God. We shouldn't be able to go to sleep if we've wronged somebody, if we've hurt somebody, if we've said something unkind to somebody. We ought not to be able to sleep because he said you should feel completely differently about how you used to believe. And although all those things may still be a part of your life, you shouldn't feel the same way about them. And eventually that should take hold and that should eventually help us to get those things out of our lives. Yes?
Amen.
Because remember, he didn't die on the cross to pay for my sins. He died on the cross to satisfy his Father, and his Father now has some expectations of his children because of that. And that's the truth. That's the truth. You know, there are too many children of God say, well, it doesn't matter what I do, it's under the blood. Time out. Say, well, I read somewhere and I've heard, and look, and I'm guilty of this myself. When we're trying to help somebody get over their guilt, we're trying to help somebody get over their past, it's partially true to say, he said he will remember your sins no more. I mean, after all, pastor, you say, you know, he is going to put my sins as far as the east is from the west and at the bottom of the sea, and he's going to remember my sins no more. Well, let's take a look at that verse. Hang on, look at that verse. Verse in the book of Hebrews 10:17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Can I ask you a question? Have you got any grammar students in the room? What tense is that verb? Okay, nobody knows grammar. I love you, Stephen. I taught Stephen grammar. Thank you. Yeah, that's called future tense. That's called future tense. You and I are laboring under a misconception that we think God doesn't remember my sins right now. He will remember our sins no more. They will come under the blood. They're not under the blood yet. They're not. That happens at the judgment seat of Christ. He will take our mistakes and our sins and our bad habits and the things that we do, and he will put them under the blood then. He will remember them no more then. But watch, and I'm wrapping this up, but right now, we are all still adding to the collective sin debt of this world with our sins. Everything that I do that an unrighteous God finds abhorrent, I am adding to the collective sin debt of this world. In the same way that we've got a bunch of renegade politicians that are adding to the collective debt to be laid on the shoulders of our children and our grandchildren with all these free giveaways, in the same way, we are adding to the collective debt, the sin debt of all mankind, and we are all pushing God's patience to the limit. Do you follow me? You and I do not have to worry about paying for that eternally because we are children. If you're saved, if you trusted Christ as your Savior, you won't pay for that in hell. But He sees our sin as just as bad as the lost person's sin. Child of God, you and I and our bad attitudes are just as bad in the eyes of God, just as obnoxious. He has to have, it's a stench in His nostrils just like it is the lost man. Is that right, Tony? We're all contributing to the collective sin debt of this world. So what is it that God wants us to do? What is it that God wants from us, given the fact that Jesus came and satisfied His need then for justice? He says, what I want you to do is stop living for yourself and start living for Him. Has that been clear in the scripture that I've quoted? So, isn't it time that His followers see Him as more than a Savior? Come on, church. Isn't it time that we stop seeing Jesus only as a baby born in a manger or a Savior hanging on a cross and realize He is seated at the right hand of God the Father?
Amen.
And God the Father, let Him come to earth and be that option of the righteous dying for the unrighteous so that the unrighteous could what? Not to go to heaven, but to change. To change. That's what He offered the people of the time. He said, I want you to change. I'm giving you a chance. God will not wipe you out if you'll just change. They said no. So Jesus was willing to go to the cross to satisfy that judgment of God. But the fact remains, He still wants us to change. And that's what He said. He said, what I really went to the cross for was for Eric to stop being such a jerk. That's the first time Dale has ever found anything I've said of any value. The bad part is it's true. But that's how we all are. How we all are. He said, everyone, the most righteous person in this room, I don't know who that is. I got a pretty good idea. It's one of three ladies. but it definitely ain't any of the men. I know that much. The most righteous person in this room is not even close to righteous enough to be able to be that substitute. So there's only one option left. If it's not Jesus, then the judgment of God has to fall on the ungodly, on the unrighteous, and it will before too much longer. God's patience is running out. His long-suffering is running out. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, look, I don't know any way to encourage you more. The Bible says, and some save with fear. Okay, can I scare you? You are a dead man walking, getting ready to fall into the fires of hell if you continue to resist Jesus Christ, period. I don't know any other way to say it. That's what's going to happen. You say, well, I got to change this. You don't have to change anything. All you have to do is change your mind. All you have to do is change your mind about Jesus. He is a Savior, a wonderful Savior, a blessed Savior. We sing all the time about how He saved us, but in doing so much of the time, children of God now, I'm talking to you now and me now, in singing and worshiping and doing all these things so much about him being a Savior, we forget that he's still God.
Amen.
And he's given us a commandment to remember that Jesus went to the cross for you and for me to stop living for ourselves and start living for him. You know, I only way I know to say it is this way. We all need to stop and ask ourselves two things, and I'm done. Can I honestly say I'm living for Jesus or living for myself? Can I tell you how you can know? Take a look at how you spend your time. Let's take a look at how we spend our time. You know, do we spend most of our time playing things that I enjoy, things that I want to do? Or do we spend some time for him? Look, I love some of our folks that are here. There are so many things going on weekends. We have a lot of our folks that are away from us today because they're showing horses or they're doing this or they're playing sports or they're doing something like that. This world has done a good job of taking away the opportunity to gather together on a Sunday morning from many of our families. Now, I am not criticizing anybody who's done. Look, I wish I had given my children more opportunities when they were young to go and be a part of sports or be a part of clubs or be a part of that. I am not taking away from that because there's nothing they can do to fight that now. But I do remember a time when God's people would never have allowed that to happen.
Amen.
There was a time when God's people would have risen up against schools and said, "You are not going to have sports on Sunday or you'll do it without my kid."
Amen.
And they wouldn't have had enough to field a team. There was a time for that. There was a time when God's people would have stood up against these clubs and organizations and said, "No, you're not doing that on Sunday." I remember playing fourth grade football. My parents let me play fourth grade football, but I remember being late to some games on Sunday afternoons because we went to church first. And I'm glad about that now. I mean, I miss so much. And it gave the other team a chance. You know what I mean? If we really want to know, do I live for myself? Do I look at where our time is spent? Let's look at where our time is spent. The second way, take a look at your checkbook. For you young people, a checkbook is something that people used to write. It's kind of like the thing on your phone on paper. Look at your bank statements. Look at our credit card statements. Let's ask ourselves, am I living for myself? Am I living for him? How? That's a pretty good barometer right there. Let's take a look at where we invest our treasure, and we'll know. Jesus went to the cross so that we would live for him, not for ourselves. Does my life reflect that? That's the question today.